Solomon once said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And for those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him there is one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together." And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. "Quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
And if you do have a Christian question or want to reopen a previously aired topic, give us a call, let us know, and Jonathan will be glad to oblige you. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host...
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the guy behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program.
Lots happening this week.
Yeah, lots happening. I'm back in town.
We're glad.
The Rick is back in town. last week, Jonathan, where were we?
Good question. I don't have my paperwork.
Well, I was in Fresno, California, but you were talking about... actually, I'm not even sure because I wasn't here, but did you miss me?
We did.
I missed being here.
Vic helped me out.
I missed being here. You know, I when I'm not here, of course, being out in California, the time is 3 hours different anyway. And by the time I got up in the morning, you guys were long done. And I thought, boy, it's a different kind of Sunday morning without this. I appreciate you guys filling in for me there.
Sure.
But you're right, Jonathan. This has been a very, very... interesting, very busy week with the passing of Pope John Paul II. And what's our question this morning?
Our question is, what does the passing of John Paul II mean to you? And our theme text is found in 1 Timothy 4:16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, continuing these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers."
And, Jonathan, occasionally we see certain individuals pass through our lives who have a significant impact on the world around them. Now, I'm not talking about a local or regional impact, not even a national impact. I'm talking about a worldwide impact. And I believe that Pope John Paul II was the most widely known man in our present-day world. His tenure as Pope was the most active in history, and he was easily the most well-traveled Pope in history. Now that he's passed away, the question of his true impact still remains. What does his passing mean to you? Was he your spiritual guide? Was he an example of a religious man, or was he just another religious man to you? This morning, we will review his impact on us, the world, and you. What does it all mean? And, Jonathan, we're going to take a look at the life of Pope John Paul, overview his life and some of his teachings and accomplishments. And then we're going to ask the question that we're going to spend a significant amount of time on, and that question is...
where do we stand regarding his example and his teachings?
So, now, folks, let's put things in order before we start. This is not a Catholic program.
No, it's not.
But we are going to spend the morning talking about Pope John Paul II, the impact he had on us and on the world around us, from our own perspective. I will say that there are things, obviously, that we... would definitely disagree on, which we'll get into probably more in the second hour with him. But because he was a man of such renown in the world in which we live, and because he was a man of such a strong religious stature in the world we live, it is important, I think, for us to discuss and look over the things that he did and what he had an effect upon. And then put it, as we always try to do, whatever the subject is, no matter what it is, whether it's the shootings in Columbine from years ago or the World Trade Center terrorist attack or whatever it is, we will always come back to, after discussing the issue, come back to the scriptures and say, well, okay, how does this all fit in relation to biblical principle, biblical teaching, and biblical prophecy? So that's our focus. But if you do have some thoughts you'd like to share with us and the rest of the listening audience in terms of the impact that this man had on you, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
Well, Rick, let's go into some brief history. And John Paul was born on May 18th, 1920, in Wadowice, Poland?
In Poland. We'll call it Poland.
All right.
There's a lot of words here that are going to be hard to pronounce. But his name was Karol Wojtyła. That was his given name. And he took the name John Paul II when he was elected Pope back in 1978.
And as far as his family, his mother, Amalia, died in childbirth in 1929. His father, Karol, retired Army recruiter. His brother, Edmund, died of scarlet fever in 1932.
As far as his education, he was educated at a boys' school. He studied German, Latin, and Greek. In the underground seminary of Krakow during World War II, he studied philosophy and theology. At the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, he received his doctorate in philosophy.
And on November 1st, 1946, he was ordained a priest by Cardinal Adam Cefia.
Of Krakow, okay.
Well, thanks.
Okay, so from there he went to become a bishop in July of 1958. And was consecrated to the priesthood, the Catholic Roman Catholic priesthood, on September 28th, 1958.
As far as becoming an archbishop, he was promoted at Krakow on January 13th, 1964, by Pope Paul VI. Created a cardinal in the Conservatory of June 26th. 1967.
So you can see him moving up through the ranks, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church as time went on. And then on October 16th, 1978, at 6:18 p.m. Rome time, the white smoke from the chimney of the Sistine Chapel announced the election of Pope John Paul II. Some short time earlier, upon acceptance of his election, he had become the 264th pope. The solemn entry upon his ministry or installation as Supreme Pastor of the Universal Church took place on October 22nd, 1978. And Jonathan, just a point on that. First of all this history information we got from a website, www.ewtn.com. And that EWTN stands for the Eternal World Television.
Okay.
It's a Catholic website.
All right.
And we took a lot of our historical perspective and teaching perspective of the Pope from Catholic websites, because I thought that was the appropriate place to go. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's usually our position to try to go to the sources that would be favorable to that which we are talking about to get the very best perspective. And then we can, you know, deal with that as we will as time goes on. But anyway, continuing.
All right. Well, with his apostolic journeys, he has undertaken 104 pastoral visits outside Italy and made 146 trips within Italy. In addition, he has made over 700 pastoral visits within the city of Rome, including 317 of the 333 parishes of the diocese, as well as monasteries and convents, universities, seminaries, hospitals, rest homes, prisons, and schools. In the course of these journeys, Pope John Paul II has traveled over 698,310 miles, which is 28 times around the Earth, or 3 times the distance between the Earth and Moon.
That's a lot of traveling, I'll tell you what. And that gives a sense of the reason this individual had such an impact on the world. I mean, he was a well-traveled individual, and we'll get back to that as time goes on in the program. Interesting point, this next point, and again, some of this I just don't understand a lot of because I'm not Catholic, but under the subheading of canonizations and beatifications. Okay, it says the Pope has proclaimed 1,342 blesseds in 147 ceremonies and 482 saints in 51 ceremonies. We're going to get back to that saints part later on.
Okay. Audiences. During his pontificate, John Paul has received over 17.6 million people at 1,160 general audiences. In addition, he has received between 2 and 4 million others at audiences granted to particular groups and heads of state and government. To this can be added the tens, maybe hundreds of millions who have attended electoral events in Rome and throughout the world, presided over by the Pope, especially during the great Jubilee year when about 8 million attended papal
liturgies
and events.
And again, Jonathan, you look at that and you say, this guy has been in front of a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'll get back to that later on as well. His diplomatic relations, and this is important because, again, we're talking about a man who had a dramatic influence on the world around him for the last 26 and a half years. During his pontificate, John Paul II had expanded the number of nations with which the, quote, Holy See, unquote, has diplomatic relations from 85 countries in 1978 to 174 countries in 2005. That's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
These include the United States, which previously was only granted delegation status, in the European Union, the Sovereign Military Order of Malta, and the most of the nations of the former communist bloc. He achieved mutual diplomatic recognition with Israel. In addition, he has established relations of a special nature with the Russian Federation and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. So he's been around,
mm-hmm.
and he's touched a lot of different people in a lot of different places, and broken down some barriers of communication that were very, very, very difficult, even impossible before him.
In languages, he was fluent in 8 different languages.
I can't even be fluent in one. That amazes me. You know, the idea of being able to speak foreign languages, I don't get it. I don't know. I admire people who can't. But speaking 8 languages, that's pretty amazing.
That is.
And in 1994, Time magazine declared him Man of the Year. So, again, Jonathan, as we begin approaching the subject of John Paul II, we're looking at a man who's had a massive impact on the world around him. And even though we are not Catholic, we want to look at the life of this man and examine some of the things that he did and some of the things that he said and some of the things that he stood for and see how, in fact, did he have an impact on us, and more importantly, what was his impact on you?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, what does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, this is certainly a little bit of a different approach for us today to spend this kind of time talking about passing of John Paul II, because this is not a Catholic program, and we are not Catholic, but there's something about this man that needs to be discussed because of his impact, because of his... In my mind, you know, I look at the guy, look at the man, and I see a man of great sincerity, great depth of thought, and in many areas of life, great wisdom. And I admire some things about some of the things that he stood for. Now, we'll get into the differences on teachings and so forth later, but I admire his moral stand and his willingness to stand up for things that many people would look at as old-fashioned and out of date, but his willingness to stand for them anyway because he believed they were true. That's a hard thing to do in a world like this, especially when you're in a position of such scrutiny, where so many people can look at you and you're on the world stage, so to speak. Next section, Jonathan, and let me read this paragraph because it's a very difficult one. This is an overview of some of his teachings and accomplishments, again from www.ewtn.com. And this is just sections of some paragraphs. His encyclicals and other papal documents. He did a lot of writing as Pope. In apostolic letters, exhortations, and other documents, he has addressed numerous other matters such as, and this one we won't talk about this morning, the mystery and worship of the Holy Eucharist, concerning some abuses within the Roman Catholic Church, the role of St. Joseph as custodian of the Redeemer, the dignity of women, the restriction of priestly ordination to men, the facilitation of the return to the Church of God of the followers of the Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, and the celebration of the Mass according to the Missal of 1962, on combating abortion and euthanasia, on keeping Sunday holy, on the great Father St. Augustine, and on the patron of priests, St. John Vianney, the veneration of holy images, and two on the ecclesiastical universities, among others. What does all that mean? Let me tell you what all that means. I read through parts of some of these documents, and Jonathan, they are pages upon pages upon pages of thought, much of which I didn't really want to be reading, but you know, honestly and truly, but wanted to get a sense of what his thinking was on these areas of life. And so what impresses me is, like I said before, he's a very well thought out philosophical individual, and had a tremendous impact on the world around him.
Well, Rick, we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Peter, good morning, and welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Good morning.
We missed you.
Well, thank you.
Well, yeah, they did great, but we missed you. Oh,
well, it's good to be missed.
Yeah. How you doing with your jet lag?
Well, I'm over it by now.
Unless you walked.
Did not walk.
Okay. The Pope, I think, is the impression I got from the Pope in general, all in all, was the main thing was his message was very parallel to Jesus, to forgive and not to be afraid, to stand up for what was morally correct,
mm-hmm.
morally right. And I think he showed that it was solidarity in Poland.
Right.
But also the forgiveness aspect. He receives a lot of criticism from people for things that people within the priesthood had done, which morally were wrong.
Correct.
But there again was that forgiveness aspect, and I think he was depending on them to turn it around themselves. I don't think it was a matter of some type of punishment should have been brought down or this, like we have in our judicial system and that. I think the message was as close as you could to Jesus' message, and I think that's what I got from him. It wasn't really anything but moral support for people that there is, you know, your reward isn't here.
Mm-hmm.
Your reward is in the hereafter. And how you live and how you do things is how you'll be judged. So that kind of, you know, sums it up for my point on the Pope. And, you know, we're all mortal, and we all have that, when you're born, you die.
Mm-hmm.
But that's generally what I got from him.
Okay.
Yeah. Hey, thank you. Welcome back.
Thank you again, Peter.
Bye-bye.
And interesting, Jonathan, because Peter's perspective there, he mentioned a number of times the moral stand that John Paul II took on a number of issues. And I tend to agree with him there, because there's a lot of his moral stand that I agree with and admire him for standing up for those things. However, there's the other side of the coin, and we'll save that for a little bit later, but the teachings, you know, there's certain things you can say, hey, I can see where this individual's coming from, and I could stand behind these particular principles, but you can't necessarily stand behind all of what someone stands for, and we will get into that later on. But Peter, thank you for the call and the input and the observation that he really was after the living a life of forgiveness and standing up for things that brought him criticism but didn't budge as a result. Jonathan, let's continue with a little bit of this background on John Paul II.
About reforms and programs. In order to foster studies on important issues, Pope John Paul II has undertaken a number of special programs. In 1981, he established the Pontifical Council for the Family to oversee his initiatives to build up marriage and family life in our day, and the Pope's Family Institute as a faculty at Letrain University. This later now has a branch campus in Washington, D.C. to grant graduate degrees with theological specialization on marriage and family. To this concern for the loss of respect in our day for human sexuality, marriage and family life, and life in general, can be added the Pontifical Academy of Life to bring together experts from many disciplines so that the Holy See is kept abreast of the current state of knowledge on life issues.
So he put a lot of programs together to study and to really get a grip on issues like marriage and family life and human sexuality and those kinds of things. And those are important issues. I mean, Jonathan, those are issues that are at the forefront of our world. And again, you look at that and you say you got to give him credit for pursuing an understanding of those issues rather than just making a proclamation on the issues.
Good point.
Okay. Next section is in regards to his efforts for peace.
The Pope's efforts for peace among believers has only been rivaled by his efforts for peace within and between nations. From the beginning of his pontificate, his work for human rights within nations, especially the right to worship God, and for peace between nations has been unflagging. One of the early successes was to mediate a territorial dispute between Chile and Argentina, and that was in 1979. Among the more noticeable victories of human rights which he helped achieve was the rise of the Solidarity movement in Poland, which eventually led to the downfall of communism in that country and contributed to its fall throughout the Soviet Empire.
And again, it seems like it was a long time ago.
It does.
You know, and that
You're
was,
right.
I think, in 1990 or 91 or 89 or somewhere around there. I don't remember exactly the date, but I remember that happening, and I remember his contributions to the encouragement of the Polish people to stand up for their individual freedom and their right to worship and so forth. And so he moved the world. He, along with some of the efforts of others, brought the Soviet Empire to a crashing end, and that changed the face of the world dramatically. And he was one of the instigators behind that. And again, you look at that, and you say there's an individual who did some pretty amazing things with the position he was given. You know, he didn't just kind of sit back and enjoy the role that he was called upon to play, but he made that role do something important. Jonathan, there's an article from Reuters that I thought was interesting. Thursday, April 7th, before the funeral, because the funeral of the Pope was probably the largest funeral the world has ever seen. It was probably the biggest TV event in the history of the world. I mean, this article caught my attention. Let me just read a few lines. It says, "The great Satan, part of the axis of evil and an outpost of tyranny, will gather for the funeral of Pope John Paul, who toiled for peace but whose mourners find it hard to forgive each other. At what is expected to be one of the biggest funerals ever, and it was, there will be heads of governments whose hostile exchanges have long dominated the headlines, the United States and Iran, Israel and Syria, Zimbabwe and Britain, among others. The conviction he had about humankind, about life, and about peace, it just shone through," said former U.S. President George Bush, father of the current president, aboard Air Force One as was heading to Rome on Wednesday. "But the pacifist message often fell on deaf ears. Tehran and Washington have been enemies since Iran's Islamic Revolution in 1979, months after John Paul was elected Pope. Iran's former leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, was the first to call the United States the Great Satan, while President Bush has said Iran is part of the axis of evil and accuses Tehran of secretly building nuclear arms. and another long-standing war of words, Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice had described communist Cuba as an outpost of tyranny. And why I thought this was important to bring in is because this funeral brought all of these opposing forces together under the auspices of honoring the life and the death of John Paul II. These arch enemies, if you will, Tehran and Washington, D.C., Syria and Israel. I mean, they came together because, and essentially, for the moment, buried their hatchet because a very important individual in all of their countries' experiences passed away, and they thought it appropriate to stop and honor that. And that gives a sense of the kind of impact this man had on the world around him. It was very, very, very significant. So, folks, if you have a thought on the impact that the passing of John Paul II has on you, give us a call at 443-9782-443-WSUB. We'd love to hear from you, just to hear where you stand. Again, maybe you're someone who looked at the Pope as your spiritual leader. Maybe you're not. Whatever the perspective is, we'd love to hear it. Jonathan, there are some issues, though, with this whole thing of being Pope that I think would be important to get into. Because, again, you look at the man, I admire his, as I said before, his moral stand. I admire his leadership ability. I admire the energy with which he attacked the position he was given. He didn't sit back. He worked very hard. He made his influence very, very well known. Let's just talk for a few minutes, though. Let's sort of change gears. Now that all of that has been said, let's ask the question, who is the Pope? That's an important question we want to ask. We're going to quote this from www.ewtn.com. Before we get into this, though, Jonathan, I understand we have another call.
Yes, welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Donna.
Welcome, Donna.
John Paul had quite an influence, and I don't know how many might understand, but for me, I never had a father in my life, but he was a role model of a loving father, just like our Heavenly Father, who loves us unconditionally. Many, many people throughout the world who've lost their father, either through violence or other acts, he was someone who was a role model. He was consistent. He had so much love, so much compassion for other people, no matter who you are, no matter what country you came from, no matter what nationality you were. And that is something remarkable, that he can draw all these people together, even after his passing, to bring so many lives together and to have touched so many people all over the whole world. This is something that is so amazing, and if we could only understand, there are so many people out there that have a hunger for a father that they've never known. They've never had a father to receive love from a father. Some of them don't know how to receive it because they've never been given it, because they didn't have a father. He was a father, not just to the Catholic Church. He was a father to all people, someone that they could really turn to, someone that was consistent, someone that stood up for the things that were right, even when others didn't like it. He did what was right. He honored our Heavenly Father. This is something that is amazing.
Well, thank you, Donna, for your perspective and your sharing your thoughts on that. And obviously, he had a great positive impact on you.
Thank you.
Okay, have a great day.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
And, Jonathan, again, that's the kind of thing that I think is important. Some of the things that Donna talked about, I was scribbling down a few notes here. He was a good role model of, mm-hmm. of a loving father. She said he was consistent. He showed love and compassion for everyone. And those are admirable, honorable things. And he did that. He did have that sense about him. He was the kind of individual that you could trust. The average person could say he's a trustworthy type of a person because of his character and what he stood for in terms of his moral standing. And those things are important. And Donna, again, thank you for giving us a call and giving us your perspective on that. Fred, we want to go into this thing about who is the Pope, but it's going to take a couple of minutes. So why don't we do the break now? And that way we'll have a little bit more time afterwards to get into this whole thing. So, folks, the question is, what does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, what does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are about to get into a section on really defining who the Pope is from a Roman Catholic perspective. And that's going to be kind of a kickoff point for the rest of our discussion as we entertain calls from listeners, just to get a sense of how this all fits together. Before we get into this, though, I understand we have another call.
Yes, we do. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
Quite a timely topic. I appreciate the respect that is expressed for this wonderful man, Pope John II. I certainly concur with the callers and the perspective so far that he did a lot of good. He sought to accentuate, peace, to bring peace, and so forth. Just a couple of observations from the biblical point of view, and that is, how does God look at a man like Pope John? And what was he endorsed by God? Is there an apostolic succession? I don't know if you're going to get into that or not, but to me that's an interesting question. Was the Apostle Peter the first pope? I don't think so.
Yeah, we're going to deal with that
in a few
minutes, yeah.
Yeah, one word of caution to these, we have a lot of Catholic friends, and I respect them, and I respect the Pope. Just one word of caution, and I'd like to read a scripture, if I may.
Mm-hmm.
I may make it brief. The account of the rich young ruler in Luke, the 18th chapter. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus, how he looked at things, his perspective on honoring God and so forth. But anyway, here's the point. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher," he's addressing the Lord Jesus as good teacher, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, you know, that can be rationalized and interpreted and so forth. But the point is that let's be careful not to attribute to a man more than is due to him. You know, the issue of idolatry could come in there, you know, idolizing someone. I think we should be careful along that line. But all in all, I surely concur with these folks that he did a lot of good. Thanks for sharing. God bless.
Well, we appreciate your input, Julius. Take care.
Bye-bye.
And Julius brings up, I think, an important point, and that is a point of perspective. Because human nature tends to take those who do good and to, in many senses, idolize them.
Put them on a pedestal.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. And with somebody who held a position, such as John Paul II, being the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, essentially head over hundreds of millions of people, the desire to put one on a pedestal who does a good job at their job is such an influential person is very great. And I think that perspective, according to the words of Jesus that Julius quoted, that was Luke chapter 18, verses really 18 and 19. What Jesus spoke there. I think that's an important perspective. But Jonathan, let's get back to this reading, just a description of who is the Pope from a Roman Catholic perspective.
The word Pope means father. In ancient Greek, it was a child's term of affection for the father of family, but was borrowed by later Latin as an honorific. Both Greek-speaking Eastern and Latin-speaking Western Catholics then applied it to priests, bishops, and patriarchs as heads of their spiritual families. Today, priests of the Orthodox Church of Greece, Russia, Siberia still call their parish priest-pope.
Gradually, however, Latin Christianity began to restrict its usage. At the beginning of the 3rd century, papa was a term of respect for clergy in high positions. By the 5th century, it was applied particularly to the Bishop of Rome, without excluding other usages. After the 8th century, however, as far as the West was concerned, the title was exclusively used of the Bishop of Rome. Indeed, the great reforming Pope Gregory the 7th, from 1073 to 1085, officially restricted its use to the Bishop of Rome.
As the Council of Florence affirmed in 1439, defined as a matter of faith by the First Vatican Council in 1870 and endorsed by the Second Vatican Council in 1964, Jesus Christ conferred the position of primacy in the Church upon Peter alone. In solemnly defining the Petrine primacy, the First Vatican Council cited the three classical New Testament texts long associated with it, John 1, verse 42, John 21, verse 15, and above all, Matthew 16, verse 18, chapter 16, verse 18. The Council understood these texts, along with Luke chapter 22, verse 32, to signify that Christ himself constituted St. Peter as Prince of the Apostles and visible head of the Church, possessed of a primary jurisdiction that was to pass down in
perpetuity is the way the word is supposed to be said.
Thank you. I just figured that out. Thank you. To his papal successors, along with the authority to pronounce infallible on matters of faith or morals.
And further, the importance of Peter in the Church Christ established is also affirmed by the more numerous mentions of this apostle in the New Testament and the evident authority of Peter on those occasions. At the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it was Peter who decided what was to be done with Gentile converts and states that choice as a matter of firm policy. Indeed, it was to Peter that God revealed that the Gentiles were to be evangelized, even though it would be Paul who would be their most fervent apostle. Now, this again is from a Roman Catholic perspective, and there's some things we're gonna deal with specifically in here. But Jonathan, let's just quickly read through some of the titles, some of the papal titles given to the Pope.
Bishop of Rome is one.
Vicar of Christ.
Successor of Saint Peter, Prince of the Apostles.
Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church.
Patriarch of the West.
Primate of Italy.
Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province.
Sovereign of Vatican City-State.
Servant of the Servants of God.
Okay, so all of this goes on and gives us a description of who the Pope is from a Roman Catholic perspective, and I just want to read just a couple other quick paragraphs here. First and foremost, the man who is the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. From this office derives all other offices and titles he holds. As the Roman Bishop, he is the Vicar of Christ, because he succeeds the Prince of the Apostles in the Roman See. And I will tell you right now, there's a lot of things I take issue with in that sentence. We'll get to that, okay? He is likewise the head of his brother bishops in the Roman ecclesiastical province. That is, he is archbishop and metropolitan. Furthermore, he is the first bishop of primate of Italy. He is the patriarch of the West, that is, of those churches rooted in the Latin ritual tradition. Finally, in worldly matters, he is the sovereign of the Vatican City State, a temporal rule which he helps preserve the independency of papacy. The Bishop of Rome is also known as the servant of the servants of God, since in imitation of Christ, he is called to serve the people of God. As spiritual father to all Christians, he is likewise Pope or Papa, and Holy Father and Holiness, not because he is holy, but because the things of Christ which he administers are holy. All of these offices belong to the man elected Bishop of Rome. A lot of stuff in there, Jonathan.
Yes.
Okay? There's a lot of stuff in here. And we, folks, as we look at the life of, and the works, if you will, of Pope John Paul II, Kind of in the spirit of what Julius said in his comments, I appreciated that. You know, you look at the things that he did and the things he stood for, and he said there were some many, many good things in, that he did. He was a wonderful leader, very strong on moral and ethical issues. But there are some issues that we do need to discuss from a scriptural standpoint. And the first issue, I think, is the title, the word Pope, because the word Pope does mean father. And it gives the sense of not father as your dad or my dad, but as a holy father. And we want to take a look at that because in this description in the text that we just read from that EWTN.com, it gave three scriptures for the basis of where the Roman Catholic Church gets its idea, its belief that the Pope is the Holy Father, if you will. So let's read, and there's a fourth scripture that I forgot to put in the outline, but I've got it over here because I just forgot. But let's read those three scriptures, Jonathan.
All right, the first, Rick, is John 1, verse 42. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are called to be Cephas," which is translated Peter.
Okay, so that scripture is in the context of Jesus going out and literally calling his apostles, you know, come and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And he comes upon Peter, okay, and whose name really is Simon, and he says to him, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter." Okay, so there is this calling. That's the context. And again, the word Peter does mean a rock.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're going to get to that in a couple of minutes.
The next one, Rick, is Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it."
So that is the scripture, the key scripture, the key scripture that the Roman Catholic Church says, see, this is where the Apostle Peter is given the supremacy over the other apostles, because their interpretation is that he is the rock upon which the church will be built. And we'll get to that in a minute.
And the next scripture, Rick, John 21, verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'"
And again, if you were to take the Matthew 16:18 scripture and say, okay, this is the scripture that says Peter is the centerpiece, then when you look at this John 21 scripture, you can easily see how you can go from one to the other. He's the centerpiece, and his job is to feed the flock. Okay? See, so you can see how the reasoning is built. The other scripture that was mentioned that I neglected to put down here was Luke 22, verse 32. And it says, "But I have prayed for you," and this is Jesus talking to Peter, "that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So that was another admonition of Jesus to Peter to be a strong example to those around him. And so the Roman Catholic Church takes these scriptures and says their interpretation is obviously Peter is the centerpiece upon which the church is built. And that's where they get the idea of Peter being the first pope or father of the church.
Okay.
Okay, so let's begin to address that at this point. And folks, again, if you have a thought on the impact that John Paul II had on you and you'd like to share it with us, please give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
Well, Rick, first, let's take a look at the word Peter in the Greek, and it's Strong's number 4074, and it means a piece of rock.
Okay. And matter of fact, we went over this maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago.
So,
lot of this is a little bit of review. But the word Peter does, in fact, mean rock. Okay? It's interesting, though, that in the Matthew 16:18 scripture, where it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There are two separate words used for rock there. And you say, well, you know, big deal, Rick, so what? Well, it is a big deal. And you need to look at so what. because the word Peter, like you said, literally means a piece of rock.
Mm-hmm.
That word is only translated as the name Peter in the New Testament.
Okay.
Okay. The other word for rock, where Jesus says, "And on this rock will I build my church," that word means a mass of rock.
Like a boulder.
Yeah, like a much bigger piece of rock. So it looks like, it looks a little different, because Jesus is saying, you are Peter, you are a small piece of rock, and that's a good thing. Hey, look, I'd rather be a small piece of rock than a piece of mud, okay? You know, I mean, that's really what it's boiling down to here, okay? And he's saying, you are Peter, and you are a small piece of rock, but on this massive rock will I build my church. And you say, okay, well, then what is he talking about? Before we get to the what is he talking about, let's look at how that word for massive rock is used in a couple of other scriptures. Because that's going to help us really get the sense of what Jesus is teaching here. And folks, I think this is utterly critical.
Rick, why don't we take a look first at Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock.
Okay, and keep that scripture in mind. Read the next one.
Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Now, who would that rock of offense be in that scripture?
That would be Jesus.
Okay, and that's pretty obvious by the context. Now, read 1 Corinthians 10:4.
And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Now, again, that is the exact same word that Jesus uses when he says, and upon this rock will I build my church.
So he was talking about himself.
I would think so. It seems pretty obvious to me, because again, the word Peter means a small piece of rock, but this other piece of rock upon which he builds his church is a mass of rock, and the apostles tell us this rock, same word, was Christ. I mean, I don't know how you'd interpret that any differently. This rock was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
So if we go back then to see, okay, how could that fit into what Jesus was saying to Peter? Because that's important. Let's go back to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. That's the context.
Okay, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some says John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
Now see, when you read the whole context, Jonathan, all of a sudden I think it makes crystal clear sense, because Jesus is complimenting Peter on what? On his observation that when Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? What is Peter's response?
You're the Messiah, the Son of God.
So Peter nails it right there. He understands who Jesus is and what he came for. And Jesus, in turn, says to him, you're strong. And on the rock, the realization that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, that's what my church is going to be built on. Now, Peter, you're going to help because of your strength. But the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we come back in the second hour, we're going to continue to talk about some of the impact of John Paul II on your life, on ours, on the world, and a scriptural look at some of the things he stood for. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back soon, but till then, think about it. It says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Good morning and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with your listeners thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. Jonathan, what are we talking about?
Well, Rick, our question is, what does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you? And our theme text is found in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Continue in these things. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
And Jonathan, we're actually going to talk about that theme text right at the end of the program, but not before then.
Okay.
And Jonathan, we're taking this morning to look at the life of John Paul II, to look back over some of the accomplishments and what he stood for, and just reflect on it.
We also want to thank Peter, Donna, and Julius for calling in the first hour and sharing their thoughts.
And each of them gave a perspective on the impact that John Paul II had on them. And that's important. And the impacts come from a different perspectives, and that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. And you know, you can have it can be a positive impact, it can be a negative impact, it can be a combination of the two. What we're looking for this morning is to just lay out on the table what his life stood for and how you see it. So if you do have a thought, would like to get in on that, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. Jonathan, we spent a lot of the first hour going over a little bit of the life of John Paul II, some of his history and his background and some of the things he did and some of the things he stood for. And a fascinating individual in that he was well learned. I mean, he spoke 8 languages fluently.
Wow.
That continues to impress me, as you'll notice. was quite a philosopher, a tremendous writer. He was a poet and very, very brilliant man, a great leader, and stood for very, very difficult things in terms of morals and ethics. Was met with a lot of challenges over the 26 and a half years that he reigned as Pope. And
well, Rick, we have a call.
Okay.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Well, good morning. This is Don.
Good morning, Don.
Hi. Well, the death of John Paul II means next to nothing to me.
Okay.
If he'd lived to be 512, I might have said, my, that certainly was an extraordinarily long life. Was there something truly special about this man? Or if he died when he was very, very young, I might have said, well, that certainly was a tragedy. But for a man to live into his 80s is, well, it's a good long life, but it's nothing extraordinary.
So you don't think he had any positive impact on the world in general?
That depends on on how you look at it. If he contributed to the collapse of the Soviet Empire, that's maybe arguably a good thing, certainly a good thing for the people that lived in the empire. But on the other hand, the Soviet Union provided a lot of stability for that part of the world. And, well, just the notion of having their weapons of mass destruction auctioned off to God, who knows who, not a welcome thought.
Well, what do you think then? Do you think he had a negative impact on the world?
I think so.
I
think people need to learn to live without leaders.
That's an interesting thought.
People ought to be a little more self-directing and not so much needed to be led by people who are presumed to be better or to know better. Now, as far as this leadership goes, I really don't see it.
Okay.
Leadership would mean his ability to control what's going on in the organization beneath him. Right?
In some cases, yes.
Well, whether it's used for good or for ill, that's a question of judgment, but a person's control of the organization beneath him is a reflection on his leadership abilities.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily, again, on what he's doing with that power, but on how well the power is used to control the organization beneath him. And what can you say about the Catholicism under John Paul II other than pedophilia?
Well, and that certainly was a major issue, especially in this country.
Yeah.
You're right. It was.
Not only did it happen, and apparently on a staggering level, but it's a reflection on his leadership that Bishop Law left the Boston area in disgrace, went to the Vatican, and wound up as the director of the Basilica of Santa Maria Maggiore, a soft cushion of a job. And I think that if his behavior of covering up pedophilia by priests under his own immediate control had been truly offensive to the Vatican, he would have been sent to India to empty out bedpans in children's hospitals for the rest of his life.
Well, you bring up a good point there, Don.
Now, if you think about the tailhook scandals that rocked the U.S. Naval Academy, imagine that the director of that academy had been called up on the carpet and not told to peel potatoes for the rest of his career, but given a job as, let's say, commander of the USS Constitution, that floating museum in Boston Harbor. No one would regard that as a serious punishment for a serious failure of his own leadership.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That would reflect on whoever it is gave him that soft job. And I think that that stern look of condemnation should be sent to the Vatican. And I think to the man at the top.
All right.
No.
Points well
There's
taken.
More.
Okay, well, can you consolidate them if you can?
Well, it's another issue, and here it is. The man has repeatedly condemned consumerism. He's not too wild about capitalism, the system that shattered the slave trade back in the 1800s, but let's overlook its virtues, please. He says he doesn't like consumerism. Well, this is a little bit like hearing Hugh Hefner say that he doesn't like people looking at women as sex objects. The Pope has how many Mercedes-Benzes at his control? How many airplanes? Lives in a palace? How many art treasures? For a man like that to say he doesn't like consumerism is... It's hypocrisy raised to the level of an art. Now, I don't think I'll miss him a whole lot.
Well, Don, you are very articulate, I give you that. You know how to get that right down to an issue. Listen, we need to move on, but thank
you
very much for your input.
Bye-bye.
Take care.
And Jonathan, one of the things that we like to do here is get both sides of the story. And Don is presenting the other side of the story. And there are issues. Obviously, there are issues that Don mentioned. I don't want to take a lot of time and go into those particular issues this morning, but they are valid. The pedophilia scandal within the Roman Catholic Church is something that I wonder about myself. I don't understand why more wasn't done, but that's a separate issue. And I agree with that. And you know, the idea of the consumerism thing, Don laid it out, I think, pretty straightforward manner. But again, folks, we are looking at both sides of the issue. And again, Don, thank you for your input as always. Jonathan, let's get back to dealing with the title Pope, because the Pope is looked at as the Holy Father, and in listening to a lot of the commentary on his life and his death and the funeral, that phrase has floated around many times. I've heard it: the Holy Father, the Holy Father, the Holy Father, and personally, I have a serious, let me be specific, serious issue with that. I do.
Tell us how you really feel.
and honestly, Jonathan, this comes down to a very, very personal thing for me. But when I pray, I use that phrase in my own thinking, Holy Father. And I'm not praying to any man. I'm praying to the God of heaven, the God of the universe. And I do not understand how that phrase can be applied to a man. Now,
and Rick, it's because it's in the scriptures that, you know, Matthew 23:1-11 tells us not to. pray to a man.
Right.
In that way.
And we're going to get to that in a second. But, you know, I also want to go back to, you know, in the first hour, I think it was Donna who called and was giving a sense of John Paul II having a fatherly influence.
Mm-hmm.
And I,
mm-hmm.
that's a good thing. But I draw a line between having a fatherly influence and looking at someone as the Holy Father. You follow
yeah,
me?
Yeah, there
okay.
is a difference.
So,
sure,
you know,
sure.
we're using the same word on both sides of that issue.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
I think there's a dividing line in terms of spirituality. And to me, that's something that's very, very, very important in our grasp of the matter. Let's read, just before the break here, let's read that Matthew 23, 1-11.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move it. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their
phylacteries
broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant."
So Jesus is speaking to a vast crowd and to his disciples, and that's the context of these statements. And he's talking about the ceremonies of the scribes and the Pharisees, and how they make things look good on the outside, and it's all for show, is essentially kind of what he's saying. And he's saying, bottom line is, he says very specifically, "Call no man father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven." Now again, he's not referring to the physical fatherhood of a father and a child.
Mm-hmm.
He's referring to a spiritual relationship.
That's right.
And the reason we know that is because the context is talking about the spiritual relationship of Israel to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was through the Pharisees that it was funneled.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he's talking about this spiritual relationship, and in this he's saying, you have one Father, your Father in heaven. And I think, to me, that is the basis for the idea of, well, when you say the words Holy Father, who ought you to think about? Should it be a man, or should it be God in heaven?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles, don't go away, we'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, what does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And thus far, Jonathan, we've gotten a variety of perspectives on what his passing means. We've had some very positive perspectives, and we have some very negative perspectives. Some that have said he has had a massive positive influence on their life, and some who have said it's essentially meant nothing to them. So, you know, we're here to put them all on the table and look at them. I do want to give you a different perspective, though. Experience I just had on Friday. I had the opportunity to be at a bat mitzvah, and I'd never been to a Jewish ceremony like this before. It's the coming of age of a young lady, and she turns 13.
Okay.
And I sat through this ceremony, and it was interesting. It was inspiring in a lot of ways because of the sacredness to which they looked at the Torah, for instance. But the rabbi gave a talk at one point for about a half hour or so. He spent a significant amount of time talking about the passing of John Paul II, which utterly surprised me, because here you are in a Jewish synagogue with a Jewish ceremony going on, and he's taking time to talk about Pope John Paul II. The reason he did is because he said that one of the most significant things, most significant positive things that John Paul did, he thought, in his lifetime, was when he went to Jerusalem Now, first, understand, John Paul was the first pope to ever go to a synagogue, ever. Okay? He was the first pope to ever go pray at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And when he went and prayed there, the way people pray at the Wailing Wall, you familiar with the practice, is you write your prayer down on a piece of paper.
Right, stick it in a crack of the wall.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Right, and he did that. And what he wrote on that little piece of paper that he put in the crack of the wall was he asked God's forgiveness for the treatment of the Jews at the hand of Catholicism over the centuries. And, you know, this rabbi was looking at that and saying how far we've come to have a pope be willing to ask God for forgiveness for the mistreatment of those of Jewish heritage. And I thought that was a profound thing. When you have a Jewish rabbi taking time out of this very solemn ceremony to say, this is an important event. This is, we've come far, and this is an evidence of how far we've come. And again, there's a point for the influence that John Paul II had on the positive side. And you know, these are important things to look at in, as we balance this whole thing out, because this is a Jewish rabbi we're talking about here. You know, so it's very, very important. I was very moved by the ceremony itself, but also by his respect. And it meant a lot to me to hear that. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the issue.
That was a good experience.
Let's go through, and again, folks, if you have a thought, you want to share your experience on the passing of Pope John Paul II, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. We're talking about the issue of the Pope being addressed as Holy Father. And again, just to make sure people understand, personally, I have a real challenge with that.
Yes.
I can't get past that, because in my mind, when you say the words Holy Father, there should only be one meaning to that, and that is the God of Heaven. And I think that is borne out scripturally. Let's get into a few other scriptures on that.
Sure. John 14:27-28. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I.
And, you know, one of the things, Jonathan, here that's important is Jesus is always giving credit to the Father.
Yes.
And he calls him the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And he continually calls him the Father. And he's saying, you know, the Father is greater than I. And again, I think that ought to be really the central focus of our prayer and devotion.
Rick, we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Well, I'm afraid it's me again.
Hi, Don.
Hi. With respect to the Pope's apology for asking of forgiveness for atrocities dished out by his church in earlier centuries, well, it calls to mind the matter of Germany cutting reparations checks for Jews. Nice thing to do. Why was it necessary in the first place? Because of the atrocities,
right,
from the 30s and the 40s.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in the book Atlas Shrugged, the hero is asked, hey, if a doctor set your leg, wouldn't you be grateful? And the hero said, well, not if he's the man that broke it in the first place.
Well, again, point well taken.
And the rabbi was correct. Of course, Catholicism has come a long way, but it hasn't started at ground level and then risen to a peak with this apology from the Pope. It plummeted during the years of the Inquisition down into the pits of human torture, atrocities, and inhumanity, and finally clawed its way back up to ground level. Impressive? No, it isn't.
Okay, Don,
human
thank you.
Human beings should have let Jews live and worship peacefully, period. That's what any human owes any other human. After the atrocities and apology, big deal. Good deal.
Good point, Don.
Bye.
Thank you. And, Jonathan, it's interesting because here we're beginning to really get down to the core of the issue. And I'm glad Don called the second time, because there is a difference we're finding, I think, between the man and the system in which the man operated. Okay? And what Don is referring to is, and rightfully so, he's referring to the Pope as the representative of the system, And because this position within the Roman Catholic Church is so high and so lofty, you are the representative. I mean, mm-hmm. Vicar of Christ, imitation of Christ on earth is what he is called in Roman Catholic circles. This is serious stuff. And he is one of 264 individuals. I will say 263 individuals, because I truly don't believe Peter to have been the first pope. Okay, but he's one of 263 individuals who have been in this position of authority to represent this system of religion, and along with that representation comes the culpability for those past transgressions, which were many, especially as Don talked about in the Inquisition and all of that. But again, you look at that and say there is that history that you represent, but from the other side of the picture, you're looking at a man who, in my opinion, worked hard at trying to be an honest, humble, moral, ethical individual. So you got this seesaw thing going on, and I think that's an important perspective to say. For those of us who are not Roman Catholic, oftentimes we look at it as the bigger picture, and you say, okay, there's those differences.
Well, Rick, we have another call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning again, Peter.
Hey, Peter.
We're going to flood you today.
Yeah, I guess so.
No. Do you think that the Inquisition was the happiest time for Satan?
Well, he certainly was.
Members of the church to gleefully torture and brutalize.
Yeah, there's something horrifically wrong there.
There had to be some ecstasy there. You know, something that made him giddy. Made the devil kind of giddy that he was able to get that far into all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we're all only human. And I wonder why, you know, again, God easily, I mean, just through Moses, with the staff that Moses had, why would he allow his, I guess we, in Catholic terms, his only begotten son to die like that, if he could have just swept everything into dust.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there's that forgiveness thing that comes up again. And, you know, the Pope's thing about, I don't know if you want to call it capitalism or what, but corporations are empty entities. And they're based on greed, because they always want more and more. And I think there you have that moral thing that is not there. Maybe that's why the Pope was looking at it that way. But, boy, Don can really throw you some curves, huh?
Yeah, well, hey, that's why he's so valuable.
Hey, we really enjoy your show, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
And again, Jonathan, that's part of this whole thing, is putting it into perspective, and folks understand, especially with something like this, Jonathan, when somebody that is in the public eye passes away, so to speak, you have the emotional attachment to one degree or another. With some of us, it's nothing, and with others, it's great. And we're trying to put this in perspective, especially from a scriptural standpoint. How does this all fit together? And again, I admire the individual, Pope John Paul II, for the moral and ethical standards that he upheld. I have serious challenges with the organization with which he was associated, that he ran, that he was the top of. And one issue that we are in the process of discussing is the idea of Holy Father being addressed as Holy Father. Again, from a scriptural standpoint, I don't see any hint of evidence that ought to have been. Let's skip down, Jonathan, because we're running short on time here. Just to the Romans 8:14-17.
For all who were led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption, when we cry, Abba, Father. It is this, that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Okay, so the idea, again, of fatherhood of God is very evident, not only in the words of Jesus, but right. in the book of Romans here, this is long after Jesus, you've got the sense of we are children of God, and that ought to be where we take our rest.
Correct.
Let's go on to the next issue, Jonathan, because it's an important issue, and that's the issue of measures of infallibility. Again, here's another serious issue. When something is infallible, that means it is beyond challenge. It is above reproach. It is as truthful as truth can be, period. It is pure. One of the senses of the position of Pope from a Roman Catholic perspective is that there are certain times at which the words of the Pope are infallible. And again, I have a problem with that. We're not Roman Catholic here, and I have a problem with any man being put in a perspective of being beyond reproach at any point in their lives. You know, utterly pure. And again, the reason I have a problem with that is because the scriptures seem to indicate something different. Let's go back to that.
Let's read Romans 3, verses 20 through 23. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And you have the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes whomever.
Mm-hmm.
John Paul included with the rest of us.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe I'm misinterpreting this infallibility thing, but whenever you attribute that that ability to somebody, even at certain times in their life, I'm going to look at that and say, wait a minute, we've got to reevaluate this issue. Let's look at the Galatians 3:22 as well on that.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Greek and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
That was actually Galatians 2:11-14. But Jonathan, that's an important scripture because this is Peter we're talking about.
That's right.
It says Cephas, but that's the word rock for
Peter.
Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, follow the reasoning here, folks, and follow this carefully. If you look at the Apostle Peter as the first pope, would you think that the first pope, we take issue with that, but let's follow this reasoning for a moment. Would you say that that first pope, having been with Jesus, would have been the greatest of all popes?
If you believe that, you should say yes,
because
I would think.
Because he walked with Jesus. He was physically, and you know, there were only 12 individuals in all of humanity that fit the description of Peter, in that they were specifically singled out to come and follow Jesus by Jesus himself, by the physical human being Jesus, you know, you, come and follow me.
But Peter wasn't infallible.
And that scripture you just read really shows that, because this is long after Jesus had passed away and long after the Holy Spirit had come, and the Holy Spirit, remember, was meant to enlighten.
Mm-hmm.
But Peter made a serious judgment error.
He did.
And needed to be corrected by the Apostle Paul.
Yep.
So to me, that gives you an indication that not only was he not infallible, but he was on an equal par with his brother Paul,
mm-hmm.
because they were called to the same calling. And I think that is such an important part of this issue of dealing with the infallibility. We look at the Apostle Peter, and if we are saying that other popes were infallible after, does that make them better than Peter? I mean, let's think about that. You've got to ask yourself that question. Does that mean that their words are more binding than Peter's words would have been? Peter wrote part of the Bible. Let's remember that.
Yeah.
Okay? So it really, to me, this is a real serious matter of perspective. And let's look at some of Peter's own words about the perspective on the Father and about his perspective on himself. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, again, he's drawing attention to God as the Father, to Jesus as his Son, and to the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's wrapping it up all in one package. This is just a greeting in a letter.
That's right.
But he's got a very strong perspective on the Father, and his own relationship to the Father is through Jesus and the sacrifice of his blood.
Right. And continuing, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Now as an elder myself, and this is Peter, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock.
And again, Jonathan, I think the key phrase here that Peter uses, he's saying, now, as an elder myself and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one to be shared, I exhort the elders among you.
Mm-hmm.
He is putting himself in the same perspective as those he's talking to.
That's right.
I'm an elder. I am one who is to be teaching the flock, just as you are. He's not saying, look, I've been given a special position and you should listen to me.
No.
He's not saying, I am the chief among all elders. Listen to me.
He's saying, don't lord it over the people.
Right. He's saying that Jesus is the chief of us.
That's right.
And so you see that Peter, in his own perspective, puts himself on a par with those other followers of Christ. And you've got to ask yourself, does that fit with the idea of being a holy father and infallible?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. What does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, what does the passing of Pope John Paul II mean to you? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are dealing with the difficulty of dealing with such a man. And because, again, for many millions who followed after not only his personal example, but his spiritual example, the passing, he has had a great impact on them. There are those who his passing has had virtually no impact on. And then there are those of us sort of in the middle. And like myself, where I have honor and respect for the man, the moral and ethical standards from which he stood, and the courage that he stood up for those things. And obviously there were things he was fallible in my mind and didn't do everything as perfectly as he ought to, but overall was a good man. But there are many challenges with the doctrine for which he stood, which we're discussing. So this is not a knock on, for me anyway, not a knock on John Paul II. But what we are doing at this point in the program is just saying, what about some of the things that were taught in terms of doctrine and that he stood for in terms of doctrine? How do they square with scriptures? So folks, if you have a thought on that or have a thought on his impact on you, give us a call at 443-9782-443-WSUB. And we, Jonathan, need to move along here. There's an issue Julius brought up earlier in the first hour.
That's right, he did, about idolatry.
Idolatry.
Yeah.
And the question is, who or what should be worshipped to or prayed to? And first point is, again, in terms of the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Virgin Mary plays a very, 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 very significant role. And we just want to quote two scriptures, one from when the angel came to Mary before she was to give to conceive Jesus, and then a scripture on Jesus' own observation of the role that Mary plays. And I think this, just listen to this, because this is an important interchange here scripturally.
Luke 1, 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name."
So she says it. She says, generations will call me blessed. Mm-hmm. And she was. Mm-hmm. No question about it. But the blessedness of Mary needs to be in the perspective that Jesus set. Here's what Jesus said about it.
And that's found, Rick, in Luke 11, 27 and 28. While he was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
So Jesus is speaking, and one of the people in the crowd says, "Boy, your mother is just blessed to have given birth to you." And that person was right. She was, but Jesus put it in perspective. And he said, okay, all well and good, but blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He was saying, be about the Father in heaven's business. That was his message, and Mary was a conduit through which some of those things were able to come to pass. Just a point on that. In Matthew 4, 8 to 10, Satan is tempting Jesus. Jesus' response is, "Away with you, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." There's a worship that's pointed at God.
Right.
Very, very, very specific. One other scripture, because we want to get through a few other things.
Philippians 2, 8 through 11. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And Jonathan, I think that scripture really puts it in perspective, because Jesus was always saying, worship God, honor God, honor God.
Mm-hmm.
And this scripture is saying, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. And he's saying that from the standpoint that because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, there's an appropriate worship toward Jesus
mm-hmm.
as well.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what? In the scriptures, that's as far as it goes. We've got God, we've got Jesus, end of story. In terms of worship. And I think, and again, as personal perspective, but I think anything beyond that, I look at as idolatry, because it's worshiping that which is created rather than the Creator and His Son. Let's move forward again, Jonathan, because we've got just a little bit of time. There's another issue in terms of the doctrine that I think is important to deal with, and again, we're just going to touch on it. That's the issue of the celibacy of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
In the Roman Catholic doctrine, the priests are all supposed to be celibate. Now, according to the scriptures, again, there's I don't see any scriptural basis for that, and we won't take the time to go into this because we just don't have the time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we have some scriptures that give us a sense of the idea that this is not something scriptural at all. I mean, the Apostle Paul suggests that that's a good way to be, but he says it's my word, not God's, that says that. And he's specific about that. And Jonathan, you know, one other thing off the subject, but folks, if you would like to get a tape of the program here this morning, I mean, if you want to take issue with it or whatever, we will send it to you free of charge. Just write us at, what's the address? You know, you should know that, Jonathan. You say it about 1,000 times. P.O. Box.
1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320.
And we will gladly send you a copy of the program. And again, if there are things that if you do get it and you listen to it and you say, well, you know, how could they say such a thing, let us know. We'd be glad to take up the issues later on with in another program. Moving on, Jonathan, because our time is running out rapidly, this last issue we want to touch on is that of sainthood. Now, remember, when we're going through the chronicles, if you will, of John Paul II, we saw that he had proclaimed 482 saints throughout his 26 and a half years as Pope. Well, the question we have here is, who makes the decision as to who is a saint? Okay? There's a number of scriptures we want to go through, and the observations on these scriptures are, first of all, the saints were alive when they were being talked about. So it seems like people knew who they were, first thing. Secondly, the saints needed care. You know, the individuals that are proclaimed as saints are normally the ones that are that rise above the crowd, caring for everybody else. In some of these scriptures, we're going to see that the saints were the ones that needed the help. And thirdly, the saints were the entire company of the church. It wasn't this one or that one. It was all of those who were begotten by the Spirit of God and walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's read through some of these scriptures. Actually, skip that first one there, because, again, time is very short.
Let's read Romans 8, 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with a sigh too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose.
And again, Jonathan, in that scripture, it's talking about the Spirit, God's influence, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That means that they are searching, they're looking for answers, and the Spirit of God is giving them the answers because God's influence is working with them. There's an interchange going on. They're not, they're saintly, if you will, while alive. I think that's an important point.
Romans 15, 25 and 26, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to share the resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem.
So there were some saints in Jerusalem that were poor and needy. They were destitute, and the Apostle Paul made it his business to try to help them out. But the point is, the saints were not just the ones who were pouring out to give. They were the ones who were being poured out to receive.
Mm-hmm.
But they were walking after the will of God, according to the influence of God, according to a calling to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Jonathan, I think the saints are just the average individual who is walking a life of consecrated devotion to God through Jesus, a life of consecration to death in answer to a call to do that. I don't think it's just these few individuals here and there, because that's what the scriptures seem to be telling us. Next one.
Colossians 1, 9 through 13. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from His glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son.
So by that scripture, we can tell that there were a bunch of saints at Colossae, where
mm-hmm.
he was writing the letter,
mm-hmm.
because you are able to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's talking to the entire congregation. And again, folks, we're looking at this. Look, we're not trying to make trouble, but we want to be scriptural. We want to get down to the point as to what what I believe our holy scriptures speak about the truth of these matters. And this we're doing in the context of the life and death of John Paul II, because he was a very influential individual. He had a position of great honor within the Roman Catholic Church and was honored by many, 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 many people throughout the world for what he stood for.
Now, again, even non-Catholics.
Many non-Catholics. And so you look at that, and we're trying to put it into a perspective. And I think what we're getting to on the bottom line here is where I'm looking at this. I can be content looking at this by looking at the individual and his moral and ethical standards and his dedication to what he believed in and say, wow, that's admirable. But when I look at the doctrine, there are many, 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 many questions of the very basics that we're only just touching on. And the reason we have those questions is because when we look at scriptures, they seem to tell us something different. And so that's kind of where we are. And Fred, I imagine we don't have a whole lot of time left.
No, about 3-4 minutes.
Okay. Jonathan, let's go. We said that we were going to touch on our theme scripture at the very end. Let's read that theme scripture again.
1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. And it's interesting that he views Timothy as his spiritual son.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now you say, remember we were talking about the issue of father and spiritually and all that. Mm-hmm. That would mean that the apostle, that not the apostle, but Timothy would look at him in a fatherly manner. But he's not looking at him as the holy father.
Like a mentor.
Right, right, very much so. And I think that relationship reflects a lot of the kinds of things that the caller in the first hour was talking about. Looking to somebody for that nurturing and all of that is entirely appropriate, and we encourage that. And we see that relationship with Paul and Timothy in the New Testament. But Paul is telling Timothy some very important things. He's telling him two things here, because he's giving Timothy a lot of responsibility in establishing and maintaining the churches as they set them up. He's saying, pay close attention to yourself. Watch your character. Watch your thoughts. Watch your actions. Make sure that you are acting in accordance with the will of God. Saying, because your character is something that is a critical matter that people will look at to emulate. But what's the other thing he's talking about?
Attention to your teachings. Your doctrine that you put forth, the principles on which you stand, and the guidelines which you present for others to follow.
Because it's the combination of the character and the doctrine that makes for truth. We can have a wonderful character and be upstanding individuals, but be teaching false things. And that upstanding character is good, but it's not completed in its work if we're not seeking after truth. And folks, really, that's what this program is really, really all about. We are about looking at issues that are relevant to the world today, looking at scriptural questions and saying, well, how do we find the truth on these matters? Our perspective is we can find the truth through the scriptures. Okay, that's where we start from. And the point here is that we want to with this scripture, this 1 Timothy 4:16, understand it is our personal obligation to watch our characters, our actions, our thoughts, but watch what we teach as well. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And folks, again, if you would like a copy of this program, let us know, and we can get that for you. We need to wrap up. At this point, we have spent the program talking about the passing of John Paul II and the impact that he has had on the world around us. And we've had a variety. We want to thank everybody who's called in, because you've really made this a very interesting and thought-provoking couple of hours.
Definitely.
The variety of perspectives gives us a sense that he had impact, whether you liked it or not, and was a man that morally and ethically stood up for some wonderful things. And if you are a Roman Catholic, obviously he was your spiritual leader. If you're not, hopefully you can look at those moral and ethical things and say, hey, you know, he put out a good effort. Important for us is to be sure that we are paying close attention to our characters and our teachings so we can be right before God. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back again next week. But until then, look at yourself and think about it.